Amen. Our first testament reading this morning is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 2 through 33. You may follow along in your pew Bible on page 766. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust, there may yet be hope, to give one's cheek to the smiter and to be filled with insults, for the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. The word of the Lord.
We continue our readings out of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. This morning we are in the third chapter. We're looking at verses 14 through 21. And what it almost sounds like Paul is wrapping up the letter at this point, but essentially he's sort of concluding the first portion of the letter before he heads off into other topics. But this is a prayer of Paul's for the church. And we hear what it is that Paul desires the Christians at Ephesus to take hold of, and in that same way, what Paul desires us to take hold of. Let us listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. He stopped me in the hallway after church. This was in my previous congregation. And he said, John, there's something I need to talk to you about. Now, any of you who've been in the church long enough know that usually what that means, that they have something they want to talk to me about. And that is sort of a veiled criticism of one kind or another. But I was like, fine, what is it that you want to talk to me about? And he said, John, you need to preach about hell. I've been with you in this congregation for a long time, and you have never preached a sermon on hell. And you need to do that because people need to know that it's real. People need to be afraid of it. It'll cause people to change their lives. So that's what I need you to know. You need to preach on hell. Now, I have to say, that didn't surprise me. Part of it is because, as most of you know, my former congregation was in Texas, which is the buckle on the Bible Belt. And because of that, lots of members of my congregation had grown up in very sort of conservative congregations where hell was front and center on a regular basis, or they were products of revivals. And if you ever go to a revival, you will find that hell is very much present there. It is used as a way of scaring people into professing faith and coming down front. And it didn't surprise me either, because let's be honest, throughout the church's history, hell has been front and center. Starting around the year 300 with Augustine, hell just had this wonderful, marvelous place in the life of the church. People wrote books about it, right? Dante's Inferno. There are paintings. You can go through all sorts of great museums, and there are these wonderful paintings of, well, I'm not sure if they're wonderful, of people sort of falling into the depths of the fire of hell and being burned up. And after all, we are Protestants, which means part of our ancestry are the Puritans. And if anyone enjoyed hell, it was the Puritans. You had people like Jonathan Edwards who preached that marvelous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And part of it was this illustration of a spider hanging by a slender thread, just ready to drop into the fire that was underneath it. You know, just this great image. And then even today in sort of popular television shows, there are some of them that have these wonderful scenes of people falling into hell, being chased by Satan. You know, it's just, it's all of this popular imagery that really keeps hell alive. And so what I've discovered over the years is hell has staying power. Okay? Just this whole idea and concept of hell has staying power. And it's fascinating to me that it does, for a couple of reasons. First, it doesn't work. I know that sounds odd. Hell has been used really for two purposes: to make disciples and to sort of force people into being disciples and more committed disciples of Jesus Christ, and second, into changing behavior. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't work in that first sense. It doesn't make lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. Studies have shown, and I mentioned this I think a couple of years ago, studies have shown that a year after a revival, whether it's Billy Graham or Louis Pala, whoever it is who's doing this revival, that people who weren't already disciples of Jesus Christ, who were sort of scared into taking out fire insurance, you know, they came down front, and that it, within a year, less than 1% of them are still either active in the life of a church or active in pursuing their faith. They're scared in that moment. They make the profession. They get their fire insurance policy. And that's basically the end of it. It doesn't make lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. The second thing it doesn't do is change behavior. Okay? Because if it did, this world would be a much different place. And part of that is, and this is some studies I've read recently, that the further out the consequence of our actions are, the further out the consequences of our negative actions are, the less likely we are to actually do the right thing. We will live with our negative choices, our poor choices, almost forever, because the consequences are out there someplace. It's why people, as teenagers, take up smoking. The consequence, perhaps, of smoking is way down the road. It's out of sight, and so they don't have to pay attention to it. It's why more than half of baby boomers have no retirement savings. Retirement is out there someplace. The consequences are way out there, so I don't need to pay attention today. And I think that's the way most people feel about this concept of hell. That if it really is out there, you know, it's down the road. So I don't need to change or alter my behavior in the present. So hell doesn't work. The second thing about hell that surprises me when you think about sort of its staying power is that it is almost a non-existent biblical idea. It is one of the least mentioned biblical concepts in all of Scripture. Okay, so here's you get to help guess. Okay, so just whatever you think. How many times do you think hell is mentioned in the Scriptures? Any ideas? 20? 3? How many? Right. Okay, so you all are so enthusiastic about offering answers. First of all, hell is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have something called Sheol. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is this, you know, this sort of mystical, mysterious netherworld kind of place where everybody goes when they die. Good, bad, indifferent. Righteous, unrighteous. Faithful, unfaithful. Everybody ends up in Sheol. It's a place from which no one ever gets out. Okay? That's the concept in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, hell is mentioned a total of 13 times. And if you actually discount duplicates between Matthew and Mark, you're down to about 10 times. And if you throw away where hell is just kind of metaphorically used, you're down to about 7 or 8 times. Now I want you to just think about that for a minute, that this concept that has so taken over so much thought in the life of the church is really only mentioned 7 or 8 times in the entirety of Scripture. Now, I want you to compare that then to a couple of other biblical concepts. Faithfulness, usually meaning faithfulness of God, 79 times. Compassion, usually meaning the compassion of God, 80 times. Grace, usually meaning the grace of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, 125 times. Forgiveness, 170 times. And love, 730 times. And love is mentioned more in the Old Testament than in the New. In the Old Testament, we have passages like the one Jan read out of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We see examples of God's love. God creates this creation and declares it to be good and loves the creation itself. And God saves God's people out of captivity in Egypt. God brings them home from captivity in Babylon. God loves them and forgives them. The steadfast love of the Lord lasts forever. And then we move to the New Testament and we find that God is love. God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but find eternal life. We find that where God is, there is love. Love is the heart of the biblical message. The heart of the biblical message is not fear, it is love. And the fascinating thing about the Apostle Paul, and I know, I think the image of Paul in some ways is kind of this grumpy old guy who just doesn't want anyone to have any fun. But Paul never talks about hell. It's not mentioned in any of his letters. But this is what Paul talks about. You come back to this piece of his letter to the Ephesians. And what is it that he really wants for the church? What is it that he wants for these people? He wants them, here he writes, I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, God may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. Not rooted and grounded in fear. God wants us to be rooted and grounded in that steadfast love of the Lord that never ends. And then he says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. For Paul, the beginning and end of what God does is love. It is the outpouring of God's own self to the world. It is God's willingness to be gracious, God's willingness to forgive, God's willingness to redeem. This is love. This is the heart of the gospel. I have to say, I almost named this sermon Hell, No, Love, Yes, which I probably should have done. Because that's the message of the Scriptures. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the message of Jesus Christ. That's the message of this table. In a few minutes, when you come forward to partake of the elements in communion, you will literally be holding on to and tasting and experiencing the love of God in Christ Jesus, that God loved us so much that God became enfleshed in human form to give his life for us. This is love. This is the love of God. And finally, this is the love of God that changes lives. Because Paul says that through this love, God is able to accomplish great things, things greater than we can imagine. Because the love of God is in us, because we're rooted and grounded in love. If you want to change behavior, if you want to help make followers of Jesus Christ, you don't do it by scaring them with some image of hell. You do it by loving them. By pouring out your life for them. By showing them what the love of God in Jesus Christ looks like. This is what changes lives. This is what changes the world. And so my challenge to you on this morning, especially this Communion Sunday, is as you come forward to take the elements, to ask yourself this question. How is the love of God in Christ Jesus changing me? How is the love of God in Christ Jesus changing me? That through that love, I might be a change agent for others. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you love us into the kingdom, that you love us into community, that you love us into being those who are gracious and merciful and tender-hearted, who love the world around us just as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.